If you could turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 101. While you're turning there, you know, there are certain scriptures that I come across that just strike me like a breath of fresh spiritual air. Just very refreshing, very invigorating. A return to remembering just how good God is contained in some of these passages. Boy, one of these is found in 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning at verse 2, there we read, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." You know, you look at that passage, and what a wonderful thing it is to know how invested God is in us. But it's also intriguing to see in this passage that God's great goal for our lives could never be summed up in the words "good enough." He wants us to become partakers with him of the divine nature. That is, he wants us to have the very character of Jesus worked out in our lives. Well, the working out of that character, isn't that a challenge? Well, what a wonderful thing it is to know that even though our own fallen sinfulness and our stubbornness and those things in our lives that just don't seem to be budging much are no match compared to the great and awesome power of our true and living God. He has all power to accomplish these things, and not only has God given us a destination in this life to become like Jesus, he has all the resources necessary to get us every step along the way. And you know, when you think about these spiritual resources, boy, this stretch of Psalms that we're going to be looking at tonight, from Psalm 101 to Psalm 106, I think could arguably be called a catalog list of the marvelous spiritual resources that God has to accomplish his great and awesome work within our lives. As we go through these Psalms, we're going to see how the Lord desires first to do a work of purification within our lives, how perseverance during difficult times in our walk with God can accomplish that great, high, and holy purpose, how God wants us to have a passionate relationship with him, not a perfunctory or a mental exercise, not just a habit or a rote, but a true head-over-tea-kettles kind of love for God. We'll see that in these Psalms tonight. We'll see how the Lord reminds us of his presence, sometimes in very common ways, maybe in ways we take for granted. Even the creation itself is a picture to us of God's great invested work within our hearts and our lives. We'll see that the Lord is faithful to his promises, even when this world seems set against us. And finally, that the Lord is there to catch us when we fall. Oh, what he does well. He never does anything halfway. He never abandons a project. What wonderful truths we're going to discover tonight. What a beautiful commentary we're going to see in these Psalms on that familiar passage of Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us from his word tonight. Lord, we thank you for these beautiful psalms, Lord. The wonderful heart-to-heart relationship we see represented here. The no-holds-barred, searing honesty that is contained within these passages. Not just in terms of, say, someone like David expressing his heart to you during difficult times, but you expressing your heart to us when we're the ones being difficult. I thank you, Lord, that the overriding message that we see in these scriptures tonight is a glorious picture of the manifold grace of God. I pray that that's how we would receive it. Lord, we thank you that as we look at your word, we discover that you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Oh, may these truths be written in our hearts. And even as we go through these scriptures, I pray that for each person here, you would have a special spiritual truth that your Holy Spirit would sow within their hearts, that when the Scripture is read or we discuss these things, Lord, we would begin to see and understand that this is something that you especially want us to know. God, we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to sow your word deep within our hearts. We would ask that you would remove the rockiness, the weediness that sometimes can characterize our soil, even the hardness of heart that can keep your word just bouncing off us like a concrete wall. God, instead, give us good soil within our hearts, that the word you sow within us tonight would bear fruit 30, 60, or 100-fold of what was planted. Thank you, Lord, that you are present here, supernaturally present here, to accomplish this and so much more. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 101, a psalm of David, begins with these words, "I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." You know, this is a pretty powerful psalm. In fact, when I was reading Chuck Smith's commentaries on this, the opening line here, "I will sing of mercy and justice," he said something to the effect of, "Well, I can see the justice here. I'm not sure I really find a lot of the mercy. But it's there, believe me." Notice this whole psalm is about mercy and justice. It's about a balanced approach to our walk with God. You know, it's funny how each of us as human beings, we will have a particular area of strength in our character. But isn't it funny how that one character strength seems to come alongside a equal and opposite corresponding character fault or flaw? You know, something that God can use powerfully in our lives, when the flesh gets a hold of it, boy, it can really, you know, wreak havoc within our lives. And God wants to do a work of balance within our lives. This mercy and justice here. You know, the person I think who best embodies this is no less an individual than our Lord Jesus Christ. He was perfectly balanced in all that he did. His mercy didn't overcome justice, and justice didn't overcome mercy. We see both of these things beautifully portrayed in him. I love what the Apostle John said about the Lord and the lasting impression that the Lord laid on him. "And the Word became flesh," John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we've all received, in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now notice, what do we see when we look at Jesus? We see great grace. We think about how he dealt with the woman caught in the very act of adultery. His amazing words, "Where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Well, there we see that grace and that truth there. People that had written this woman off, or even in the case of the Jewish leaders, were using this woman as a pawn to accomplish their own spiritual goals and their own lust for power and to put down Jesus. Jesus didn't see this woman as an object to be used, but as someone to be cared for. But notice that care that Jesus had for her didn't excuse the life of sin that, well, truth be told, put her smack dab in the midst of that position. When it comes to adultery, it really does take two to tango, doesn't it? And yet, here we see Jesus more concerned about healing and restoration than reading this woman, the Riot Act, full of grace and truth. Mercy and justice perfectly meet in the person of Jesus. And I've never met anyone like our Lord who has those things in balance. But notice this psalm is all about David desiring those things within not only his life, but his leadership of the people of Israel. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. You know, the term perfect there carries the idea in Hebrew of either being blameless or being whole and complete. Isn't this idea that David is somehow some spiritually stuck on himself, saying that, you know, I've arrived spiritually, I'm with it, I'm together, you know, I don't have any farther to go. He desired to walk within his house with that perfect or perfected heart. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand. There's nobody that you will and I will encounter this side of heaven who's got it together spiritually, at least in the ultimate sense. There's nobody who can say, well, you know, I think I've come a long way in my walk with God. I think I'll just kind of rest on my laurels. I'll just sort of ride the momentum that my previous years have established. Oh, have you ever noticed that in the Christian life, is almost like, I don't know if whenever you were a little kid, if you're ever tempted to try to walk up an escalator just to see what it was like. Well, I tried that a few times, and the thing that I discovered right off the bat was as long as you were going faster than the escalator, you were fine. But if you got tired, boom, you're down again. Well, I think the Christian life works the same way. If we aren't in a growth mode in our walk with God, we're receding, we're ebbing. And so David talks about this desire to walk within his house with a perfect heart. Now, granted, nobody's ever going to get that nailed down 100% together. But wouldn't that be a marvelous prayer to start our day? To walk within our house, just with the people that are closest to us. You husbands out there, to walk towards your wife in a perfect way, that is, in a balanced way, in a way that reflects the character of Jesus, full of grace and mercy. You wives, having that same sort of attitude towards your husband, saying, you know what, whether we're getting along, whether we're not getting along, I want to demonstrate that love of Jesus in my home. Boy, I'll tell you, the famous passage in Amos 3:3, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? I think it's really true. Unless a couple decides that that's going to be their highest and most holy purpose in a day. Reflecting the character of Jesus with one another, not going to be a lot of peace in the home. And even if there's all kinds of things that can rob you of your peace within a home, like raising children or trying to manage in these difficult economic times or 100 other things that can upset the apple cart, you know, there is nothing in this life that can block your goal if you decide your goal today is to walk like Jesus in the midst of your home. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Notice he doesn't necessarily say walk within my palace. He says my walk with God's going to start on the home front. Howard Hendricks, the famous Bible teacher and speaker from Dallas Theological Seminary, had a famous saying, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. You know, let's make sure that old proverb isn't true, that, you know, the doctor's kids are the sickest on the block and the guy who works in construction has the house that's falling apart. Let's make sure that isn't true in our spiritual lives, that those of us who know the Bible the best see biblical principles represented in our own homes the least. Let's walk within our homes with a perfect heart. Notice a great way to move in that direction. Verse 3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Boy, in our media-saturated culture, isn't verse 3 a right-on verse? I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. You know, it was funny. I got a call on Scott Richards Live this afternoon with a lady calling in, and she was really concerned because she saw a video that said that a lot of the programming on the Disney Channel for kids contains subliminal messages put there by the Illuminati. You know, that conspiracy theory delight group, you know, the powers that be that are controlling the world and pulling the strings and, you know, doing Satan's bidding in the world. Well, I don't know if the Illuminati exist or not. I've never met an Illuminati. I don't know if you have, but all I know is that Satan probably doesn't need a whole lot of help to accomplish his work of destruction in this world. But, you know, in the commercial break, because I thought this claim was so interesting, I went on the web real quick and I looked at some of these videos, and they had this one website where they were showing this video on the Disney Channel where they were saying, now, if you look at this singer from this particular angle, you can see, you know, the Masonic triangle and, you know, the linoleum she's dancing on. It has Masonic significance to it and all this other. You know what it reminded me of? I'm sort of giving away my age here because this is an old wind of doctrine that blew through the church. But you know what it reminded me of? It reminded me of backward masking. Remember that? When everybody was all freaked out because they said, you know, in rock and roll music, you know, Satan has led these people to include backward masked messages. And you know, if you listen to Led Zeppelin's album, The Houses of the Holy, and you listen to it backwards, there's these satanic messages, and the reason these messages are in there is because it gets beyond your conscious mind and it plants these thoughts within your mind that you're going to rebel against God and live this, you know, horrible life. Well, you know, when I would hear that even as a youth minister, I said, you don't have to play Houses of the Holy backwards to figure out that's satanic. Just listen to it forwards. That'll lead you astray just fine. You know, there are all these people that are breaking their record needles because, you know, the Beatles Revolution number 9 was going to tell us that Paul was dead. Paul wasn't dead, by the way. But, you know, it reminded me of that same thing. You know, we don't have to look for hidden messages and subliminal advertising and things like this. I want to tell you, you know, you don't have to look at the Disney Channel to find messages that'll lead you astray. Man, just turn on Cartoon Network. There's just so much unadulterated filth there. I mean, turn on the Fox Broadcasting Network and see how long you can get through an episode of a cartoon like Family Guy before it just makes you morally sick. You don't have to play it backwards. It's in your face today, gang. So I don't think it's a question of going, ooh, you know, the Illuminati, they're trying to sneak in a Masonic symbol in this video. I don't think that's the danger. Although, bless people's hearts for wanting to be concerned about all this. You know what the danger is? We are absolutely uncritical spiritual consumers these days. You know, if it's on TV, we watch it. You ever found yourself just flipping through the channels on the television and there's nothing on? Isn't it amazing? How many cable channels do we have and there's still nothing on to watch? You know, can I give you just a real quick point of application here and we'll move on. You know, be intentional about your use of media. And by intentional, what I mean is this. Decide that your exposure to media, things you're going to allow in through your eye gate and the ear gate, into your mind and into your heart, decide that that's going to have a purpose within your life. Decide you're going to honor God with all of that. You know, set up a spiritual filter, if you will, on your heart. Before you decide what you're going to watch and what you're not going to watch, and I'm not going to sit up here and, you know, do a whole sermon on the evils of Family Guy or something like that. I mean, it's just, you know, if you can't get that all by yourself, I can't really help you. But stop and think for just a second. If we took Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 seriously, as far as the things that we consume, the movies we attend, the things we watch on cable television, the DVDs we watch, the music we listen to, listen to this, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. See, that's where our mind needs to dwell. And guess what? Our mind is going to tend to dwell in the sum total of the things that we allow into our mind. Our mind is a little computer perched upon the top of your spine. And as they say in computer programming, the first law, the first rule in computer programming is this: garbage in, garbage out. You know, my computer does goofy things sometimes. And I've come to a conclusion. It's not because my computer's goofy. It's because the one who sits in front of it's kind of goofy. I press buttons I shouldn't press, and I do things I probably shouldn't have done on the thing, and all this. And you know, it's funny, you know, sometimes I'll be in there working, and we have two cats, and my cat will walk across my computer keyboard and get my computer to do things I've never, I don't even think the people at Microsoft have ever seen before. But your computer will only do what you tell it to do. Your TV will only reflect those things that you punch up on the channel changer. You know, the radio will only play the music that you decide to listen to. David just said, you know, I'm going to set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. You know, it's this idea of this stuff getting a hold of you and slowing you down. You know, this race that we have in life is too serious and too short for us to allow these sort of things to trip us up. Tough enough running your race to win in this life without, strapping a few cinder blocks on your shoulders just to make it interesting. Travel light. Travel in the light. Don't allow these things of darkness through the media to get a hold of you. Notice he goes on, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect or blameless way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all evildoers from the city of the Lord. We go, wow, that sounds so extreme. Now notice these contrasts here. What David is saying is, look, as far as my responsibility of being king over Israel, I'm going to look for people who, for instance, don't slander their neighbor. Don't be the one that publishes or promotes the gossip, or become masters of even the spiritual put-downs in life. Boy, I've seen some people that can quote scripture in such a way that it just absolutely crushes people. And they think they're being holy and godly. When it's almost a secret slander, you know, you might even be saying something that on the outside seems good. But deep down inside, you're going, yeah, I hope they get that point, Lord, because you and I agree. That person's not right on. Of course, don't talk to me about my heart, but that person really needs some straightening out. Notice it says, the one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. Now, the person that is given towards, you know, being God's critic, if you will, the one who's kind of the spiritual Santa Claus, who's got a list of who's naughty and nice, and boy, they're checking it twice, aren't they? Underneath it all is just an incredible load of pride. Why? Because God has never called us to be the judge of over all the earth. There's only one, and he's got it handled pretty good. He doesn't need my help, you see. So David was saying, I don't want these kind of people, the kind of people that lean over and say, do you know what so-and-so said about you? And I want to tell you, one of the wisest decisions I ever made in ministry was this. I never act on secondhand information. Because there's all kinds of people that want to say, did you know that so-and-so said this about this and this? And I'll say, well, you know what? I'll pray about that, and if God reveals to me that that is in fact the case, then we'll deal with it. Somebody will say, well, but you know, that could really, you know, you got to, you know, yeah, you could jump in and deal with some of this stuff and maybe things would be a little bit more smooth and efficient, but boy, you can sure damage some people in the process as well. You know, there's all kinds of people that even with scripture and silver tongues can be slandering other people. You know, again, that kind of pride and haughtiness. He says, I'm not going to endure them. I'm not going to allow them to set up shop. He says, my eyes will be on the faithful of the land that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way or a blameless way, he shall serve me. You know, I love verse 6 here because I think it gives us some insight into a pretty daunting New Testament standard of leadership. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, we see the qualifications for an elder, an overseer. Your New King James Bible renders the term bishop. It says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, and so on. You know, the one that should stop us in our tracks is that first character quality, blameless. Blameless? What do you mean blameless? How in the world could anybody be blameless? You know, it's very difficult to get through a day without doing something with which to be blamed. But the notion behind that is the idea that not that an individual who's going to be involved with ministry is ever going to be blamed for certain things, but that the charges just aren't going to stick. And you know how you make sure the charges don't stick? You know you're blameless? When you blow it, you admit it. I find people are endlessly forgiving about people who are honest about their mistakes. You know the people that end up getting disqualified from ministry? The people who blow it and then cover it up. Or the people who blow it and point fingers at other people and say, yeah, but look at them. If we're honest before God, God can make us blameless. How can we say this? Well, what does 1 John 1:9 tell us? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice it says confess. The Greek word means to say the same thing about our sins that God does. That's the key, I think, to being a spiritually trustworthy individual. Not trying to present ourselves as someone that walks 3 feet off the ground. Maybe it's my background as an adult child of an attorney, but my dear old dad always used to say, if you ever run into someone who seems too good to be true, it's because they are. There's something going on there. Well, God isn't looking for super saints with high beam halos, speaking in King James English. He's looking for people who are real, people who love Jesus, people who acknowledge the fact that, yeah, they haven't arrived yet, but God's doing a work. That's what David was looking for here. And notice, he was pretty hardcore about rooting out the wicked. I will destroy all the wicked of the land. They may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Well, what David realized was, you know, you can't make a peace treaty with evil. You can't do it in a church. You know, when you discover that, you know, someone's sin comes alive, people say, oh, well, but we're supposed to be gracious and loving. You shouldn't confront people who are in sin. You know, that's a recipe for disaster. And it's certainly nothing that we see modeled in the New Testament. You really want to see an example of someone dealing with sin in a way that will curl your hair? Read through 1 Corinthians 5 when you go home tonight. The Apostle Paul, seeing a man in Corinth who was involved with a gross form of immorality, the Corinthian church wasn't willing to deal with it. You know what Paul says? I'm going to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that their spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Delivered over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh? What does that mean? I don't know, and I don't want to know. I think it has an awful lot to do with God taking his covering away from a person, letting Satan have Adam for a while. Guy that did that through no fault of his own, experienced that, is a Job. If you want to have a Jobian experience, by all means, live a double life. Be the kind of person that sends up a storm and straightens up your halo when you come into church. Be a different person at home than you are when you come here. You know, be that kind of spiritual schizophrenic, if you will. That Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Holy, if you will. God's not looking for that. God's going to deal with it. And sometimes God uses people to deal with it. And sometimes, boy, hang on to your hats if that's the case, God will deal with you directly. So either way, God is concerned about his people being pure and holy and safe. And sometimes, I'll tell you, one of the most difficult things in ministry is having to come alongside people who dig in their heels and say, I'm going to just continue to live in a sinful way, and say, you can't come here until you're willing to deal with your sin. Unfortunately, in our culture, what usually happens is they just run up the freeway and reestablish themselves in another church and say, oh, I learned my lesson. I'm going to do my sin a little bit more subtly next time. But God's no fool. God is going to reveal exactly who needs to be dealt with and when. And David was saying, you know, I just love God and I love my people too much to tolerate this sort of thing getting a root in the church. So again, God will make that very, very evident. And again, the idea of mercy and justice here, you know, like Pastor Chuck said, seems like some pretty hardcore stuff. But I think, to paraphrase the words of a book on C.S. Lewis, it's a severe mercy sometimes. It's the same mercy that a surgeon shows when they have to inflict pain in order to create a healing. Yeah, I think the kind of mercy here is different than how we might define mercy. Squishy, soft, pliable. You know, just a nice warm fuzzy all the time. But remember, Jesus was full of what? Grace and truth. Not just grace, not just truth, but both, because he cares about his people. Psalm 102. Well, again, we covered this in quite some detail a couple of Sundays ago, and if you'd like to explore this in an up-close and personal way, absolutely, get that CD. But the most wonderful thing in this is that we see in the Psalms, this is a great example of this, the absolute honesty that characterized David's relationship with God. What made David a man after God's own heart? He didn't just say the right thing. He said the right thing because the right thing was what was real, what was going on within his heart. But notice something, that right thing didn't just end up being an invitation to a pity party for one. The right thing that David expressed to God, the fact that his days were like a shadow that lengthens, he withers away like grass, he didn't stay there. But in that honesty, that openness before God, it freed him to be able to see God for who he truly was, to see himself for who he truly was, and to see God's great power at work within the lives of his people. It elevated his eyes to be able to see above the level of his circumstances, to be able to see that prophetically God had a plan for the people of Israel. And that this plan for the people of Israel in the large picture of things, well, that's one thing that I love about studying biblical prophecy, is that the overriding message of biblical prophecy is that God is in control. He is on the throne. And he is working all things out according to his will. You want proof positive? Look at the nation of Israel today. The fact that nation exists is an absolute miracle of God. And when I look at Israel, you know why I love so much, you know, praying for the peace of Jerusalem and looking at Israel? It's not only, I think, God's timepiece, his countdown clock, that lets us know that we're getting close to the return of Jesus. But you know what I love about that? If God was able to preserve the Jewish people against all odds, against all of the most highly organized attacks of nations, the extermination programs of Hitler and the pogroms and the Crusades and all of these different things that had gone on. If God was able to preserve the Jewish people through all of this down through time and bring them back safely to the land, you know what it tells me? He's able to preserve people like you and me as well. Even against overwhelming odds, even against outrageous circumstances, God has a plan. You know, as many of you know, my wife Pam and I have gone through a pretty rough patch with Pam's surgery and so forth. And, you know, Pam had the opportunity before her surgery to go out to Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa and talk to Pastor Chuck Smith. And she said she went and talked to Pastor Chuck about what was going on and how overwhelming things went. And she was just sure that this man of God that she looked up to so much, and I mean, she attended Calvary Costa Mesa since she was knee-high to a grasshopper, and she was just sure she was going to get this incredible insight from this man. And Chuck looked at her and said, "Pam, God has a purpose and a plan." And that was all he said. And we laugh about it now because, you know, the more I think about it, that's all he had to say. God has a purpose and a plan. Well, I'll tell you, these days we hold on to that with both hands. And when you understand that, you can get through the difficult times. We can understand that our God is eternal. Man passes away. Even the strongest arm of the flesh will fail us, but the power of God will never let us down. Well, Psalm 102 is all about that. And if you want to explore that more in depth, get the CD, the study we did in our Word and Focus study on this. Psalm 103, if you were with us on Sunday, you know we went into quite some detail on this. One of my favorite psalms, boy, one that just over time, it was one of those passages that I ended up committing to memory almost in spite of myself. Because I kept going back to this psalm and back to this psalm and back to this psalm. Such encouragement here. It's an attitude of gratitude starter kit. If you ever find yourself shaking your head and saying, God, what have you done for me? You seem to be blessing everybody else, but you're not blessing me. Why can't you be working miraculously in my life like I hear about other people? If you find yourself in that situation going, what about me? Well, verses 3 through 5, beautiful list of things that God has given to each and every believer in Christ that we can hold on to. He forgives all your sins. He heals all your diseases. He ransoms your soul from hell. He surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion. He fills your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Boy, stop and think about this for just a second. If you've got nothing else to be thankful to God for tonight, you who have a born-again relationship with Him, you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are not going to hell tonight. Boy, isn't that a good place to start? You know, sometimes I think, we have such a revulsion sometimes, and I think rightly so, against hellfire and damnation preaching. You know, and by hellfire and damnation preaching, what I mean are those people that you hear who are talking about the lake of fire or the outer darkness or the fact that Jesus likened the destiny of the unsaved to being in Gehenna, which was this horrible, continually burning garbage dump outside of Israel, not just physically repulsive and smelly and disgusting with worms and maggots and, decomposing animals and so forth, this picture of corruption, but it was also a place that became a garbage dump because it used to be the site of Moloch worship, the sacrifice of infant babies into the white hot arms of this awful idol Moloch. It even had this idea of evil and blackness over it. What Jesus was just saying is, imagine the most horrible place you can imagine, and you got an idea about hell. Well, yeah, I think it's a good thing to remind people of the fact that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. I think what turns us off about hellfire and damnation preaching is that sometimes I hear these people, and you get the idea that they're talking about hell, and they think it's a great idea. They got a list of people that they've already consigned to that place, and they think it's a good idea that they're going there. When I was doing college ministry back in the 80s and late 80s and early 90s, we got a Bible study going on campus for the fraternity and sorority students at the U of A, and I didn't want to step on anybody's toes, and so I went down and I talked to a number of the campus ministers down there, the parachurch groups, and I just wanted to make sure they weren't already doing what we were praying about doing. And this one guy looked at me and goes, man, you want to minister to Greek students? Go ahead, man. As far as I'm concerned, they're all going to the ultimate weenie roast anyway, so have at it. Well, when I was at the U of A, I was one of those weenies, So, we got an outreach going, and we saw all kinds of wonderful people come to know the Lord, and it was just a very powerful outreach. But there is kind of that notion that some people think that hell is a great place and, they've got their list of people they think are going to fit in nicely there. Well, guess what? If hell is for rebellious people who've basically told God to go peddle his papers, who've fallen short of his glory, who've messed and mucked up his previously good creation, we all belong there. We all do. The only thing that separates you and me from a Christless eternity, a date with the lake of fire, is what Jesus did for us. And I think sometimes we need to remember that. The Lord sometimes will lay on my heart just this image of what I got coming to me and what Jesus did to me. Could you imagine standing before God someday, the great white throne, and Him looking at us and giving us the whole replay of our lives on some kind of heavenly jumbotron, in HD, with not only the picture of everything that we've done in our lives flashing on that screen, but the motives and the intentions of our heart behind it. Could you imagine seeing just example after example of commandment we've broken and rebellious act we've embraced and hypocrisies and envies and all of the deeds of the flesh just portrayed on this screen? And the Lord sitting on the throne says, "You are guilty. Take him away." And two big burly angels grab us by the arms. And suddenly we are brought to the edge of a precipice, and all we can see stretched out before us is this lake that looks like molten lava. And the smell and the sulfur and all this other stuff just causes us to blanch. And it's acrid odor. And then something horrible happens. The angels pick us up. And they start to go, "One, two," and at the last second, there's a voice behind us that says, "Stop." And you look up, and it's Jesus. He says, "No, I paid the price for that one's sins. They're not going there." I think we need that healthy sense of salvation. We use the word saved. Non-believers will say, "Saved from what?" That's what you're saved from. So you're not thankful about anything else in your life tonight. Be thankful for that. Psalm 103 is just full of encouraging statements along that line. It really is an attitude readjuster. Get the CD if you want to explore that a little bit more in detail. Psalm 104, boy, you talk about the mercies and the graces of God, his provisions for our lives. Beautiful catalog list here. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." If you were with us in our study on Psalm 103, we know that blessing the Lord is more than just praise. It is a passionate expression of adoration towards God that encompasses the totality of our lives. It is living our lives in such a way that what we do and what we say and how we think, the attitudes of our heart, bring a smile to the face of the true and living God. It's the culmination of that great prayer in Psalm 19. "May the words of my heart and the meditation," or "the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be pleasing in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer." Well, that idea of blessing the Lord, passionately pursuing him. Why should we bless the Lord? Why should we praise the Lord? Because he's worthy of it. "O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chamber in the waters, who makes his clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire." Now notice it says that God covers himself with light as a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. You know, this is a fascinating statement, because this idea of stretching out the heavens like a curtain may be the answer to one of the most perplexing questions that is confronting creation scientists in our day. You know, when you look at the Bible and you see the chronology that we find in the Word of God, when you take a look at the Scripture and you see that Genesis is intended to be good history, and you take a look and you do the math and the genealogies that we find here, there is no other conclusion to come to than that we live in a very young universe. We live in a universe that biblically can't be much more than anywhere from 6,500 to maybe 10,000 years old. And when you look at the Bible, you go, okay, you know, okay, I guess I could buy that. And no less a person than Jesus ratified that point of view. Okay, that makes sense to us. But boy, there's some challenges that come up with that. One of the great challenges is the challenge of distant starlight. And what we've determined is this. You know, we look around at God's creation, and we discover that we are surrounded not just by 10 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy, but we are surrounded with 10 billion other galaxies, and probably even more than that that we can we can't even begin to comprehend. It's amazing. You see these images in the Hubble telescope. There's one image from the Hubble telescope of something called the Tadpole Galaxy, and it's this irregularly shaped galaxy. It looks just like a tadpole. And you look at this image from the Hubble at this Tadpole Galaxy, and you realize, first of all, kind of mind-blowing, you're looking at about 10 billion stars, and Scripture says that he calls each of the stars by name. He knows where each one belongs, and that's just mind-blowing enough. But then you see in the backdrop of the tadpole galaxy these little dots all over the place, just these little specks alongside of it. You do a magnification on them, and each and every one of those is another galaxy. With another 10 billion stars apiece in them. Well, here's the problem we run into. We know the speed of light. We know that light travels at 186,000 miles per second. That's pretty fast. But in a vast universe, it's also pretty daunting because we can determine now that there are objects that we're looking at, say through Hubble and even through your backyard telescope, if you know where to look, that are millions of light years away. How do you square that with a young universe? How do you make these things fit together? Well, there's a fascinating book called Starlight and Time, where one of the theories that's gaining some traction is this, that when the Bible speaks about the creation, it speaks about creation beginning with the earth. The earth preceded the creation of the rest of the universe. In fact, the rest of the universe, the stars, planets, and so forth, didn't come into existence until days after the creation of the earth. Well, in this passage, we discover something. God not only created the heavenly bodies, the stars, the planets, the galaxies, the tadpole galaxies, all these different galaxies and so forth. He created the heavens here, and he stretches them out like a curtain. Well, interesting. Einstein discovered in his theory of relativity that gravity distorts time. And the closer you get to traveling at the speed of light, the more time slows down for those objects that are moving at that particular rate. In other words, a person sitting here on planet Earth could watch certain events take place. You were there on that third day of creation when God made the stars and the moons, the planets, and so forth, and saw him do this. It would seem to you like morning and evening, a day had gone by, but because the scripture says that God stretches out the heavens like a curtain, very interesting theory is that he did so at the speed of light. And because all of the creation at one point was here in this concentrated point of gravity, if you will, that surrounded the earth, and then God stretched it out, the time dilation that would take place there in relativity terms is kind of fascinating. In what would be perceived here on Earth as 24 hours taking place, because of that stretching out that would go on, because of the effects of the rapid displacement of these various galaxies and so forth across the universe, we could be dealing with the fact that millions of years, if you were in the Andromeda galaxy, would have taken place as far as how they would perceive it. So, you know, again, there's still issues with all of this, but the fact of the matter is, God stretched out the heavens like a curtain. That's pretty amazing. You stop and think about it. That is just a stunning thing. Now does that mean that when God looks at the universe, he sees it as a large thing? You know, that the universe is large to God? You know, I don't think so. I think it's just all a question of perspective. You know, we talk about the number of stars in these different galaxies and so forth. You know, there's different estimates about the number of stars out there. But did you ever stop to think about how many cells are in your body? The number is well over a trillion cells make up your body. So does that make you giant in the eyes of God just because there's a trillion cells in your body? Not at all. Not to him. The universe, talk about mind-blowing ideas, is something that Isaiah 40 says, God measures by the span. In other words, it fits between his thumb and his little finger. And even that's an accommodation because our God's infinite. So it's mind-blowing. And this mind-blowing nature of who God is, he talks about not just in physical reality, but in spiritual reality. He makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. This is quoted, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 1, speaking about the angels and how angels are ministering spirits sent to aid those who will inherit salvation. Did you know you got an angel on your case? An angel's got your dossier. Now, I don't know if when I came into the world and God handed, and God saw I was going to be born again, and God handed my angel his dossier, say, you get the Richards kid. I don't know if he went, wow, or he went, oh. You know, I don't know how my angel reacted to all of that, but, you know, the funny thing is this. Angels are self-depreciating beings. They're all about glorifying God. And I think there's two equal and opposite errors that we make regarding angels. One is to ignore their reality, because the Bible does talk about the reality of angels and spiritual reality as being the bedrock for understanding what's going on in our lives. There's spiritual warfare that happens all the time, all around us. And again, Satan and his fallen angels are fighting against God and his angels. The good news is this: a third of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion, Revelation 12 tells us. Do you realize that means Satan's outgunned 2-1? So God's got it all under control. There's a battle going on, but sometimes people can get so obsessed with angels, they forget about God. You might recall in Revelation 19, the Apostle John, so overwhelmed with the vision of glory that was being shown, fell at the feet of the angel who was showing him these things to worship him. Do you remember the angel's reaction? He said, "See that you don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of of the Lord, just like you are. Worship God, for the spirit of Jesus the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." It's all about Jesus, you see. But God did make the angels, these spiritual beings. People say, "Do you believe in intelligent life aside from life here on earth?" I'm not sure I believe in intelligent life here on earth, the way things are going these days, but there are other intelligent beings, but it's not in the Star Trek sense. There's angels out there. We're not the only sentient beings that God created in the universe. "You who laid the foundation of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over. They may not return to cover the earth." Now this is a reference to the flood of Noah. The reason that we have this earth that we understand today, the geology, the geography, even the ecology, is an after effect of the flood. And I think it's such a fascinating thing because, boy, you want to see the white lab coat set rolling their eyes bring up the flood of Noah. "Oh, how can you say there is evidence of a worldwide flood? That's ridiculous." But then you have them move a planet away to Mars, and they look at Mars and they go, "Well, see that little gully there? You know, there's the Opportunity rover. It found some examples of stuff that's kind of like clay. So there was definitely water all over Mars. Mars was covered with water, you see." But you say to them, "But the Bible says the earth was once covered with water." How do we know this? Well, look at Earth from space. What do you see? 2/3 water, 1/3 earth. And we also have the testimony of Scripture along this line. You know, it's fascinating to me because before I was a Christian, I used to think this idea of Noah's flood and worldwide flood and all this other stuff, I just thought it was so goofy, and I just didn't see any evidence for it. Now I see evidence for it everywhere. You go up on Mount Lemmon, what do you find? You find marine fossils. You fly from here to Los Angeles, what do you see out your plane's window? You see this huge floodplain with volcanic extrusions here and there. Even the Grand Canyon tour. You ever taken that tour? Boy, I remember back in the 70s when I first went on the Grand Canyon tour, they told us beyond a shadow of a doubt that this was the process of gradual erosion over millions of years. That little Colorado River down there, it just did its thing and, you know, and all that stuff. And, you know, just given enough time and all that. And even as a non-Christian, I always had this question in my mind. Well, if that's the case and it's just normal activity and behavior over millions of years, why don't we see Grand Canyons all over the place? Why is it just here? You know, but I knew better than to raise difficult questions for the white lab coat set, so I never really asked. But now you go on that tour, and they're like, "Well, you know, we think that there was this huge sea that was in the area of the Great Plains, and there was this natural sort of dam of rock over there, and it gave way, and all of this water rushed down all the way down there to the Gulf of California, and that's why we see Baja the way it is, and that's why we see the Grand Canyon the way it is, and so on." Oh, what you're saying is a catastrophe formed the Grand Canyon, happened kind of all at once? "Well, you know, it was pretty radical thing for that sort of thing to happen." Yeah, so you're saying it happened all at once, and it happened because an awful lot of water flowed over this area all at once. Sounds to me like you're talking about a flood, right? And you start to see where you're going, whoa, I'm not saying, well, go ahead. Anyway, God says, it's fine. You want to believe in a flood? It's okay. I promise I would never destroy the world again with water. He didn't say anything about fire, by the way. And that's coming next. But notice what happens after the flood. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them, the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He watered the hills from his upper chamber. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers or the conies. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. Now, some people say, well, see, can't trust the Bible. It says the sun goes down. We know the sun doesn't go down. We know the earth rotates. Okay, time out. What we're talking about here is Hebrew poetry. We're not necessarily talking about a book that is going to detail for us every physics equation involved with the rotation of the earth and so forth. First of all. And second of all, you know, it's just amazing to me how people will have this amazingly exacting standard for the Bible that they don't apply to anything else. And this is what I mean. When you look in the newspaper on the weather page, you know, you will see what the high and the low is and, you know, the dew point and all the other statistics and just how incredibly cold it's been here lately. But the other thing you'll see is this. The statistics on sunrise, time of the sunrise. And then you have the sunset. Well, could you imagine someone calling the newspaper and saying, well, your deal here is completely unscientific because you're talking about the sunrise, and we know that the sun doesn't rise, just the earth turns. Now, I demand that you change the name of that to earth turn instead of sunrise. Well, you could do that, but the average person would go, what are you talking about, earth turn? We're talking about sunrise, right? It's a convention, you see. And so in the same way, we see this in the scripture. It talks about how the sun knows the path which it's going to take. It knows the place of its going down. You make darkness and it's night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes to his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have created. You've made him to play there. You know, I love that line. This picture of Leviathan is talking about, in essence, a huge creature. Most commentators believe it's a reference to whales. And it talks about the idea that you've made him to play there. I think that's really a fascinating thing. You know, a couple years back, I had the opportunity to go on a trip to Maui. And one of the wonderful things about going on a trip to Maui is if you're there at the right time, this is a place where the humpback whales go, and they have their babies, and it's part of their migration. Anytime from roughly around December through around May, you see them there. And Pam had told me about that. She'd lived in Maui before she married me. Boy, talk about love. You must love somebody an awful lot to give up Maui and come to Tucson. But, you know, when we she said, oh, yeah, you see the whales and all that other stuff. And, you know, growing up in Southern California, we'd see the occasional gray whale going by, but they're fairly, you know, from where we were, fairly rare sight. You know, you didn't see a lot of them, but you'd see some of them in their migration. Well, we got there to Maui, and these things were just like jackrabbits. They were all over the place. I don't really believe it. You just sit out on the veranda and watch, and there's another one jumping. There's another one doing their thing. We stayed at this place. It's near this this place called Black Rock Reef. And as many of you know, I've always loved scuba diving and free diving, that is diving without any kind of scuba equipment and so forth. And I was doing some free diving down by Black Rock Reef. And I was on the surface, and I heard this weird, deep buzzing kind of a sound. It sounded like the sound of like an outboard motor. oh, that sounds really weird. And, you know, so I went down to the bottom. And as you got down to the bottom, you started to pick up the higher register sounds. It was whale song. It was the humpback whale singing. And the weirdest thing about whale song when you're in the water with it is you don't just hear it with your ears. It's like it goes through your whole body. It's the most strange, bizarre thing. I was like, whoa, this is really amazing. So the next day, you know, the people we were with say, oh, you got to go on a whale watching tour. I go, whale watching? We can do that from the veranda. But we went out on this whale watching tour. And this biologist from Harvard University was our tour guide. And they showed us these whales, and they were talking about the whales and things like this. And so I started asking her questions. I said, yeah, I got a chance to hear whale song. And I said, why do they do that? Why do they sing like that? And she goes, you know, that's a great question. You know, we first thought that it was a way to attract females, because only the males sing, by the way. Did you know that? Humpback whales are the first guys who have a male chorus, you know. So, you know, only the males sing. So we thought it was to attract females. Females aren't interested in it. It doesn't wow them at all. Probably as attractive as me trying to sing for Pam for them. But, you know, she said, so they don't do it for that. We thought it was marking territory, but really it's not. They do that other ways, and, you know, they don't really. It's not about marking territory, and it's not about finding a mate, you know. And we thought maybe it's some kind of echolocation, but it doesn't work that way and all this. And I said, so why do they do it? And she looked at me, she goes, I guess because they enjoy it. They like to sing. That's why they do it. And I thought, wow, they just enjoy it. You know, I think there's something more going on here than just enjoying it. You know, I believe that when the scripture says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, it's not just whistling Dixie. Psalm 103 says, let all creatures in all places of his dominion bless the Lord. I think those whales are blessing the Lord. It's as good an explanation as any. And, you know, when I mentioned that to the lady from Harvard, she goes, well, I guess that's possible. So take that for what it's worth. But notice, God made that Leviathan to play there as a demonstration of his glory. These all wait for you, verse 27, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful picture. Not only of the fact that God demonstrates his power in the creation, the marvelous planet that we live on. You know, the Apollo astronauts really did us a huge service when they sent back those first images from space of the Earth, and you could see it in its totality. Edgar Mitchell, one of the Apollo program astronauts, talked about how the Earth looked to him like a bright blue pearl in a sea of black mystery. You know, the more we study other planets, the more we look around this universe, the more we realize, to use the name of a famous video, we live on a privileged planet. And the scripture affirms that. We are so close to this miracle we call Earth, we don't even see what we've got here. We take it so for granted. The creatures that God has made upon the earth. I think it's so fascinating that there is this constant search for life on other planets. And underneath it all is the idea that if it happened here, it had to have happened elsewhere, because we all know this is really just a fortunate accident. You know, you may have heard the argument, with all these stars and all these galaxies, there has to be, it had to happen somewhere else. The famous movie Contact, the book by Carl Sagan, the idea was, if we're the only ones here, it seems like a tremendous waste of space. And people will say that, but how fascinating. The more we study, the more we search for life, the more we discover that life is a very rare thing indeed, that this life, life itself, even the simplest organism, is an incredible miracle. It's a divine intervention. The Swiss mathematician Charles Eugene Guy once calculated the odds of one of the basic building blocks of the DNA molecule occurring by chance. And by the way, it's a very finicky little molecule. It's a very delicate sort of a thing. What would be the odds of just one of these things forming by chance? The answer was 1 in 10 to the 605th power. That's 10 with 605 zeros after it. According to probability law, if you've got an event that is greater in odds than 1 in 10 to the 50th power, it won't happen, no matter how much time you give it. 10 to the 605th power to 1 against? And that's for just one of these basic building blocks. Sir Fred Hoyle, the famous astrophysicist, and by no means a Christian, once said that the rising of even the simplest single-celled organism by chance would be the rough equivalent of having a fully functioning 747 jet assemble itself when a tornado blows through a junkyard. Life itself, according to this, in all of its forms, in all of its interactions, is a miracle, a reflection of the goodness of our Creator. And what's our response to be on that? Well, it's not just enough to look around the world, the universe, you know, and say, wow, God's awesome and he's vast. And it's not just to look at this earth and say, you know, wow, you know, you've made this very special place, a very unique place in the universe. It's just an amazing thing that you've done. You've made this ecosystem. Everything is in such wonderful balance, and the marvels and miracles of nature. We could go on and on about all these things. It's not enough just to go, wow, that's really neat. It's only enough when we come to the psalmist's conclusion there, to realize that the Lord rejoices in his works. He's like an artist who joys in the works that he's done. And guess what? That includes you. You know that God joys when he looks at you? I don't know if I joy when I look at myself in the mirror sometimes, but God sees the big picture. The miracle of life and the miracle of spiritual life. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. You want to say thanks to God for all that he's done? Oh, sing to the Lord. How interesting that Ephesians 5:18 ties singing to the Lord into a proof positive being filled with the Holy Spirit. When was the last time you just sang praise to God? When was the last time you just had a song of praise in your heart? A wonderful thing happens then. Not only do we express our hearts to God, but you're not getting any backward masking while that's happening, which is an added bonus. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. God's concerned about our thought lives. He wants our meditation to be sweet to him, pleasing to him. What kind of spiritual input are we allowing into our hearts and our lives? May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. God's going to take care of those who reject him. He'll be their judge. We don't have to do it. Boy, what a beautiful day in our walk with God when we finally figure out it's God's job to judge people. It's our job to love them. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Hallelujah. Oh, that term hallelujah, it's such an interesting thing. It disappears from the scripture at the end of the book of Psalms, but only occurs again in the book of Revelation, when Jesus comes to reestablish his kingdom. Then that hallelujah is going to echo again. We sing hallelujah in hope that God is going to right this world gone wrong and restore everything the way it is intended to be, the new heavens and the new earth we look forward to. But notice that phrase, bless the Lord. That's what this whole section's about. It's about blessing the Lord. It's about having that passionate relationship with him. So passionate relationship, you can't even look at the creation the same way ever again. Boy, you know, sometimes I think we just need to go back to basics, you know. One of the things that I do when I go back to visit my family in California where I grew up is it's almost like a time machine for me, because You know, although a lot of water's gone under the bridge since 1973 when I got saved, you know, the geography there is just the same. And one of the things I always try to do is I always try to take in a sunset in the hills above where my parents live. And I go up to this place that I used to go right after I got saved and watch the sun go down over the Oxnard Plain, as it's called. You see the channel between the coast of Ventura and the Channel Islands out there, and the water turns just this bright, bright red, and you see the clouds and the blue islands in the distance. And one of the things I always try to do is I try to go back in time to 1973 and remember the first time I saw sunset after I got saved. My first sunset as an ex-atheist. And this thought that crossed my mind, wow, I know the guy who made that. So simple, but what a powerful thing. We have so much to be thankful for, so much to bless the Lord. May we be people, may we be a fellowship where we bless the Lord. Hallelujah. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for these beautiful expressions of love and relationship with you in the Psalms, Lord. Seeing your character revealed in Psalm 101, seeing how we can be real in our relationship with you, not phony cutouts and pretenders and posers, but people who are real and in that reality come to see your reality and who you are and that you do have a purpose and plan for our lives. We thank you that we are richly blessed. Oh, Lord, may you write the words of Psalm 103 on our hearts. May we go down those fivefold blessings that you've given to each and every one of us and thank you for them each and every day. And Lord, even most importantly, we thank you that you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You've not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, and your heavens are awesome, Lord, so great is your loving kindness to those who fear you. Oh, Lord, thank you that you know our frame. You know we're but dust, and yet you have compassion on us as a father has compassion on his children. Lord, help us not just to take our place in the physical creation and praise you as we were created to do, but Lord, help us as well to take our place in the new creation, anticipating that glorious day when the word hallelujah will fall from our lips in the best and fullest way we could ever imagine, that you would be glorified when you right this world finally gone wrong. And thank you, Lord, that we have that blessed hope in you. Oh, may these encouraging truths find fertile soil in our hearts. And may, Lord, your goodness and your kindness lead us to repentance, that we might live lives that please you from the inside out. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.